If you would, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Probably all of us enjoy family stories. Hearing about what things were like when our grandparents were growing up. Memories of maybe a family vacation that we took every summer. Or maybe what Dad always used to say. Might be the story of how our parents met, or how our family got here from somewhere else. And those stories resonate partly because we enjoy stories. Some of them are just fun to tell and fun to hear. But they also resonate because they say, this is a part of us. This says something about how we got to where we are now. Those stories don't determine us. Some of the stories we don't tell as often, we're glad they don't determine us. But in God's providence, they do shape us. They influence us. And for those who are in Christ, that's what happens when we read the book of Acts. This is our family story. We see the first disciples of Jesus gathered in an upper room. It's a crowded upper room. But they fit there in one room. And we see the church's birth at Pentecost as the Spirit comes with fire and with life, who gives a gospel boldness to people that a month and a half ago were hiding from servant girls who said, you sound funny, weren't you with Jesus? A gospel boldness that leads to a host of new believers. And we see the growth of the church from a local Jewish sect to a mixed multitude stretching across the Roman Empire and beyond. A family made up of former Pharisees and former idol manufacturers, made up of tradesmen and fishermen and businesswomen and government officials and all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds who have nothing at all to do with each other, except now they're part of one family, with one elder brother, with one father. It's a family learning to live in this new covenant as they start saying, what does it look like now to live as a people of God that looks very different from an ethnic group bound by one set of tablets? And as we look and as we see this family grow, we remember that the same Father who was building His kingdom in Acts, the same Christ who was giving His church its marching orders, the same Holy Spirit that was indwelling and empowering and equipping that church is still at work today as the church continues on. And so starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit says this, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you have heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the earth. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew. Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let's pray together. Father, would you use this passage? Would you use this snapshot of your son's marching orders for his church to remind us who we belong to remind us what you have already done and what you are doing and what you will do as you gather a people in the name of Christ? Would you give us eyes to see him today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're reading Acts, there are a couple of things that we have to think about, that we have to keep in mind as we study. A couple of challenges. First off, we have to remember that Acts is not an exhaustive history of everything going on in the church in the first century. So we know that after Pentecost, there are believers, there are some who come to know Christ, they go back home to Rome and Cyprus and North Africa and what's now Iraq and Antioch. They're scattering all over the place, and churches are springing up. And some of those churches we see later. Okay, so when we get toward the end of Acts, we see a church in Rome. It's not waiting for Paul to build one. There are already believers in Antioch when we first get to Antioch in Acts. There are details we just don't know about. That's okay. As much time as Luke spends traveling with Paul, following Paul's life and his work, there are lots of things that Acts doesn't tell us about what Paul does. You know, it gets mentioned in Galatians, oh, by the way, there's 14 years here that Acts doesn't say a word about. 14 years is a long time. There are a lot of things that go on there. We don't see anything in Acts about the conflict with Corinth. We read the letters to Corinth and we say, oh, okay, that was going on. Luke doesn't tell us every detail, because if he did, it wouldn't all fit. Of the 12 apostles that we see here in chapter 1, now, when we stopped reading, there were 11. They're going to get to number 12 in a minute. Yeah, not in a minute, in a couple of weeks. Of those 12 apostles, after chapter 4, we only hear about two of them. And of those, James, the brother of John, is only mentioned in terms of Herod killed him. The only one that we have any detail about is Peter. Now, does that mean that the other 10 were suddenly raptured out right after Pentecost, never to be seen again? No, they're out. They are spreading the gospel. We have other sources, other stories from Christians 100 years later that say, okay, here's where Thomas is. Here's what John is doing. Here's what Andrew is doing. That doesn't come into Luke's story. Luke is a historian. He's gathering eyewitness accounts. He says, here's what the Spirit would have me to write. Here's what the Spirit wants us to know. These are the details that fit that mission, that purpose. So that's the first thing to remember, is there are other things happening that we just aren't aware of. And sometimes we read through the gaps and say, okay, I see what's going on. And other times we say, boy, someday maybe we'll find out. Or maybe not. Secondly, when we're reading narrative in the Bible, when we're reading the histories of what happened, remember, we have to think carefully about, is this simply describing what happened? Or is this telling us, here's what we should have happening as well? That is versus ought. So when we turn to Ephesians, we read it and we say, okay, this tells us do this, do not do that. All of which is in light of who Christ is. When we're reading Acts, a lot of times we're going to have to stop and say, okay, now, is this saying church should be like this? Or is this more saying here's what in fact happened? And so when we're reading Genesis and we get to a section where a young Jacob disguises himself, defrauds his blind, disabled father who's near to death, commits identity theft, convincing him, this is my older brother, you should give me his legal property. The take-home point here is not, go thou and do likewise. When we see Gideon put God to the test, an angel of the Lord appears and says, Gideon, here is what the Lord says to do. And Gideon says, well, let me pray about that. Here, prove it twice by circumstances. This is not a manual for here's how you know the will of God. More on that another week. No, this is Gideon being disobedient because he's afraid. And so when we read that, the take-home point isn't, hey, maybe I should put out a fleece. The message is, isn't this Lord kind and patient? And isn't he astonishing the way he takes a weak, terrified human being like Gideon or me to do exactly what he planned to do all along? So as we're reading, in some ways it gets more complicated with Acts. Because as we're moving into this new covenant, we look and say, okay, there are things we recognize here. We see this change looking toward the law of Christ. We see the church as a group of believers in Jesus Christ. And yet it's also a time of transition. So it's going to be years before there are any Gentiles in this body. It's going to be a full 15 years after the cross before they sit down and say, okay, so how do Gentile believers interact with the law of Moses? Do they need to keep kosher? Do they need to make sure to observe all of the holidays? What do we do with that? It's 15 years. That's a decade and a half before that comes up in a way that says that we have to address this now. It's going to be still more years before they start saying, okay, so what are the implications then for those who are from a Jewish background, who grew up obeying Mosaic law? If we're one body under one Christ, does that mean that we don't keep it? They're going to be working on that for close to a century. And it's going to take a couple more centuries yet as the church talks and says, okay, so we know that Jesus is really and truly God. We know that he is really and truly a human being. What do we do with that? How do we explain that? How do we summarize that? They're going to be discussing, okay, we have one Father who is God. We have an eternal Son who is God and always has been. We have a Holy Spirit who is truly God. And we have one God. The church is going to be discussing and thinking and chewing this over. So as we read Acts, we look and say, okay, there are things still changing, still shifting, as the body of Christ learns what it means to be the body of Christ. So we aren't going to look in Acts and say, okay, that's how they did it there. That must be the way it's always done. We're going to have to ask more questions. So as Luke writes, again, he's taking information, he's shaping it and saying, here's what accomplishes the purpose of this letter. What's he trying to do? What is it that the Spirit is having Luke write? And therefore, as we're reading Acts, what should we come away with? So Luke says he's continuing where part one left off. As we read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he addresses it to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is. Some people say, well, you know, it means God lover, so maybe it's just kind of a, hey, those of you who love God, here we go. It was also a pretty common name. So he's writing to someone, apparently someone fairly influential, and he says, here's what you need to know to understand this Jesus. And now he picks up with part two saying, this is the continuation of this clear, orderly collection of Jesus' life and teaching. Okay, so what is it that Jesus has been doing? What has he been teaching? We're going to move fairly quickly, but at the beginning of Luke, here's some snapshots. The angel Gabriel appears in Luke 1, verse 30. And the angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Shortly later, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, says in Luke 1, verse 67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Another 6 months, as Jesus is born and he's brought to the temple, there's ancient Simeon standing there waiting. He sweeps up the child, and in Luke 2, verse 29 says, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." As John grows and he begins preaching in the wilderness, he's baptizing, he's fulfilling what Isaiah 40 speaks of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for Yahweh himself to come as the king and the rescuer of his people. People start asking questions. Hey, everyone comes to listen to John. John speaks with an authority that we haven't seen in four centuries. Is this the one? Is this Messiah? Is he finally here? And John says in Luke 3, 15, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And then Jesus is baptized, and the Father himself speaks. In verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" And then in Jesus' first recorded sermon, as he goes back to Nazareth, he says in Luke 4, 16, "He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So if you ask Luke, "Luke, what is it that Jesus did and what did he teach?" Together we see Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of David, the promised King who comes to redeem and rule his people. He's the Lord God himself coming to impart his Holy Spirit to his people. And he's the one who pleases his Father by announcing good news to the poor, giving freedom to the enslaved and oppressed, giving sight to the blind. Jesus says, "That's who I am." Now, Luke ends his gospel with a brief report of Christ's ascension into heaven. Running out of room in the scroll, he says, okay, end of part one, we see Christ received back to the Father's right hand to rule and to reign. The disciples going back to Jerusalem rejoicing. Now Luke says, but that's not the end of the story. That's not even the end of what Jesus does and teaches. Now we look at the page here, and probably your Bible says the Acts of the Apostles, which raises questions because, again, after chapter 4, the number of apostles addressed goes way down. That's been the title on this at least since about 100 years after Luke wrote. But as we read the book, some have suggested maybe a better title for this would be The Acts of Jesus in His Church. Or maybe The Further Acts of Jesus by His Holy Spirit in His Church. Because the Lord does not just tell His apostles, okay, I've told you the truth. I've got you going the right direction. Now, good luck with that. See you later. No, verse 2, verse 3, he has been instructing them now for 40 days since the resurrection. He's been proving to them over and over again he really is physically alive, standing up in front of them. He takes over a month because he wants there to be no question. That's going to be foundational. Christianity, we'll come back to it more another day. Christianity depends on this being historically true. When opposition begins, all that had to happen were for the enemies of Christ to say, let's take a little walk down to the garden, roll back the stone, point to the bones, and it's all over. If this story isn't true, we're wasting our time. And yet he proves over and over again. He shows multiple eyewitnesses, I really am exactly who I said I am. And so now, as he's been teaching the disciples, he says, there's still more. And notice, Jesus isn't working alone in this. Notice in verse 2, it says, he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Again, the Spirit has been at work all the way along. Luke emphasizes over and over again what the Holy Spirit is doing. So while John the Baptist is still in his mother's womb, when Mary walks in and he's near the Christ, John leaps for joy by the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth speaks by the Holy Spirit, announcing the coming of her Lord. Zacharias speaks by the Holy Spirit when 10 minutes ago he could not speak at all. Simeon speaks by the Holy Spirit. Anna speaks by the Holy Spirit. When John is in the wilderness, he's speaking by the Holy Spirit, and so is Jesus. In fact, when we get to Acts 10, and Peter speaks to Cornelius and announces the gospel, what he says is, you've heard about Jesus, who did everything by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, even as the second person of the Trinity, is utterly dependent on the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes upon him at his baptism, and all the way through his ministry, he obeys by the same Holy Spirit that lives in his people today. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. Because the Holy Spirit has not changed from that day to this. And so now, even as Jesus is about to give the Spirit to his disciples, as he gives them final instructions while he stands in front of them face to face, he does so by the Holy Spirit. So what is it that Jesus is doing and teaching this side of an empty tomb? Verse 8 really becomes the thesis for everything else that Luke is going to do in Acts. So in verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So strengthened and taught by the Spirit, these apostles and those who inherit their message are going to go out with that message. They're going to bear witness and see that kingdom grow in places that they wouldn't have imagined, through people that they would not have pictured or even welcomed on this day. And that's what we see. As we go through Acts, we see the church begin in Jerusalem and then spread out to the countryside around, to the Judeans, Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans are culturally linked. There are connections historically, but they're seen as outsiders and enemies. And now the Spirit's going to say, no, they're part of this too. And then further out to the Gentiles, to those who are seen in Scripture only as enemies. These enemies now become brothers. Those that you would never eat with, that you could never worship with, now become your own flesh and blood. And by the time we get to the end of Acts, we see Paul in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a soldier. free to preach this gospel. He's right at the crossroads of the empire. The message has not yet gone as far as it will go. But at the end of Acts, we see it ready to go all the way to Spain, all the way outside the Roman Empire, and eventually around the globe. Now, strictly speaking, verse 4 down to verse 14 goes together. Verses 9 through 11, we see Jesus, the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then verse 12 to 14 shows the apostles obeying Christ's first order. We're not going to get there this morning. So we're going to take just a few minutes to look at three orders that Jesus gives to his church here in verses 4 through 8. And first he says, don't count on your own strength. His first order to his disciples is, stay put. Wait for the Spirit. Now, you would think, given what they've lived through the last month and a half, the disciples are faced with a risen God-man, one who used to be dead, who has been given all power and authority in heaven and earth. They're looking at the one who laid down his life for his sheep and picked it back up again. They're looking at one who is so central to what the universe is that our response to him is a matter of eternal life and death. And you would think that the order is that there's not a second to lose. You need to hurry up and go. You need to tell somebody. We've already spent 40 days sitting here listening and being taught, and that's great, but now we've got to do something. Where's the sense of urgency? But Jesus tells them to wait because they need something more. They've been sitting and talking with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and he says, but you're not ready yet. But notice this is a matter of keeping a promise. Verse 4. He says, to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. There's a promise to keep. So when John began his ministry, he announced by the Spirit the Messiah would come with a better baptism. If they don't wait, they will not receive that better baptism that proves the Spirit a liar. Jesus himself, sitting in the upper room the night he was betrayed, it says in John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And then later that night, in John 16, verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. He said beforehand, you will not understand everything that you need to know, but I will send one who will explain to you, who will remind you of the things that I said that didn't make sense at the time, who will keep bringing those things to mind, and equip you to do exactly what I'm about to have you do. Now, this goes back to that question of applying Acts, doesn't it? So the disciples are told, go back to Jerusalem and wait. But this side of Pentecost, you and I aren't waiting. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted his promises to take away your sin and mine, to give us his righteousness, to give us his relationship with the Father instead of the one that we have earned by our rebellion, by our insistence on living our way. If that's who we are, he has given us this Spirit already. Now, at any given moment, it may or may not feel like it. Okay, truth in advertising, emotions do come and go, don't they? Sometimes with a vengeance. But here's what is true. The Spirit lives in us, has come so that we hear and we believe what Christ has said. And then he equips us so that we are able to go and to bear witness to who this Christ is and what he has done. So our call is no longer to stay put. Our call is to enjoy this gift that at this moment the apostles had not been given. At this exact moment, Peter could not see things in the way that you and I have been given to see them. They needed to wait. We're no longer in a holding pattern. But while they were waiting for the Spirit to come, they didn't have to sit there and stew and worry and, well, what if the timing's off? Because they also had Jesus' second order. Then in verse 6, he says to trust the Father to establish Christ's kingdom. So when they come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So we read verse 6, and our first instinct is, they still didn't get it. After all this happened, they still don't understand what Jesus is doing. Brothers and sisters, think about what Messiah was supposed to do. So in Micah chapter 7, verse 14, here's what the Lord says to his Messiah. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They'll put their hand on their mouth, their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they'll be afraid before you. He says, Messiah will come as a shepherd to gather the scattered remnant of his people, to feed them just like in the days when they were brought out in the Exodus, and brought through the wilderness. It will stun the nations and lead others to come staggering out saying, I need to know this Lord. That's what Messiah is supposed to do. He's gathering the remnant. He's feeding the remnant. He's putting to shame their enemies. Or Psalm 2, where the Messiah would come. He would rule from Zion and crush the nations that would not submit. So now the disciples are sitting here. They see the Anointed One. They see the Good Shepherd who has been declared to be the Lord's Son despite everything that the nations and their kings could do. They've watched Herod and Pilate shake hands and say, let's get rid of this so-called king. And on the third day, they've watched the Lord say, and yet I have anointed my son. I have seated him on that throne and I will not change my mind. So they've seen this happen and now they're waiting for the rest of the promise to be fulfilled. And Jesus has, back in verse 3, just been teaching them, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. It's not a terrible question to say, Lord, does that mean that the kingdom is now? But Jesus tells them that their understanding of eschatology doesn't set his agenda. They're looking and say, okay, I think I understand now. The Lord says, you don't have to understand. You don't have to have this figured out. He says the kingdom's coming is on a timetable which the Father has fixed by his own authority. The same sovereign Father who planned all of this from the beginning is the same sovereign Father who will complete the plan. The disciples don't have to sit there and say, okay, is it ready now? I was talking with somebody recently about the joys of trying to jump rope. Somebody's swinging the rope and you're trying to jump in and get the timing just right. And some of us said, that's just not going to happen. It doesn't matter who's swinging. The disciples aren't sitting there saying, okay, ready, set. He says, that's not in your hands. You don't have to do it. You don't need to do it. You cannot do it. The kingdom will grow under true Israel's king. But the kingdom also gets redefined. Commentator John Polhill points out that in Acts, after this point, we only see the word kingdom a handful of times. In Luke, it's everywhere. The kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. In Acts, five more times. A couple of them come right at the tail end, so it's not that we forget about the kingdom. But what we see instead is gospel. The gospel spreads. Because this gospel, this message of Christ, is the kingdom. This is what determines who is in and who is out. This is what will go forward. And the disciples don't have to sit there and say, I wonder what will happen when I speak. And the Israel that gets brought into the kingdom looks very different from what they're imagining that particular morning. And we don't have to be afraid either. Not that any of us are. Whatever you might have heard about the latest polls, Jesus is doing just fine. He's still building his people. His kingdom is still going forward. We don't have to look and say, well, what can we do to make this work? There's one already taking care of that. His church is established and will be established, and there's nothing that will prevent that. And not only is the timing and the form of the kingdom firmly in the Father's hand, but he says, it is not for you to know times or epochs. Just saw last night where someone has made another claim that, well, at this time, no one knew the day or the hour. But that was then. Good thing I've come along. They did it in a way that you kind of got the idea they had a straight face. It's been a while, though, since we've seen a big rash of, oh, yes, it's going to be this day. Well, last year they said, okay, October 17th, somewhere in that neighborhood. This is the day it's going to happen, really, this time. Brothers and sisters, we can save a lot of time. When you and I hear someone say, Jesus will come on such and such a day, we know exactly two things. At least two things. We know that the Lord will come for his bride. And we know, number two, that person's a liar and you should not listen to them. If someone says, it will be this day, they have nothing more to tell you because you do not have any reason to believe them. They'll lie to you about other things too. There may even be a price tag, but that's another story. Jesus says, you don't need to know. You cannot know, and you really don't need to know. These things are taken care of. There's exactly one who knows every detail about the kingdom's coming and its completion, and the Father hasn't chosen to pass that information along, and it's all right. But not knowing the timing, not being responsible to make sure that the trains run on time, doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. The disciples were told to stay and wait. But when the Spirit came with power, they would go far and wide. And that brings us to that third order that he gives, to be ready to bear witness to Christ anywhere and everywhere. Now, verse 8 is only partly chronological, as he goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. Part of that's in time order. But remember, by the time we get to chapter 8 and the Samaritans are brought in, there are already people going to Rome and Antioch and Cyprus and North Africa. They were there at Pentecost, they believed, now they've gone home and they've started telling others. But verse 8 shows the spread of who gets to hear. What kind of people are going to be told about Jesus? And so it starts at Jerusalem, and then to other Jews, and then to the Samaritans, and then out to the Gentiles. Again, Acts ends before the gospel reaches the ends of the earth, either physically or, as the Romans would have said, the Romans looked and said, okay, as far west as we can go is the very edge of Spain. That's the ends of the earth. We don't know for sure whether Paul made it there. He was planning to. At least at the end of Acts, he hadn't made it there yet. But we do see him going to people that were considered the ends of the earth. E. Earl Ellis has pointed out that phrase, the ends of the earth, comes out of Isaiah 49, verse 6, where the Lord says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this is a promise that the Gentiles will be brought under Messiah's rule too, because he deserves to be worshipped by more than one ethnic group over here on the coast of the Mediterranean. The Lord says to his Messiah, to his King, you will be adored by a vast host. And so we're going to bring all the nations in. As we've been working through Revelation, we see this innumerable crowd gathered around the throne saying, "You are worthy because you've made us a kingdom of priests. You've brought us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so, having received the Spirit, the apostles go with one purpose, and we go with one purpose. It's not to build a kingdom. Whatever you do this week, your mission is not go build the Lord's kingdom for Him. It's not to develop an international organization. It's not to go do wonders and miracles. Jesus says the mission is, "You shall be my witnesses." We go carrying a message about Jesus. The apostles would go, and then their message would be handed off to others. F.F. Bruce put it well. He said, in Acts, we don't find an apostolic succession in a church office sense. We don't see a succession of orthodox traditions saying, okay, here's the list of what we believe. Here, pass this on. We see a succession of witnesses to Christ. An apostolic testimony in Jerusalem to the self-styled leaders of Israel until they reject it. And an apostolic testimony from Jerusalem to Rome and the Gentile world of Luke's own day. What we see in Acts is taking this message from Jesus to the apostles, to those who listen to the apostles, to those that listen to those, and out to the next generation and on and on. And so as we watch this play out, we see one witness, one messenger dies. Another is martyred. And three others stand up and say, "I heard what they said. And I never saw Jesus face to face. I never met Him face to face. But I heard that message and I believed them. And through that message, I've come to know and love this Christ. And so now I'm going to go tell others." One dies, a handful more stand up. If you don't yet know Him, there are many around you that would love to talk to you about Him. He's worth knowing. He's worth loving. If you do know Him, we'll gladly talk about Him anyway. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, who teaches us to believe that Your Son is every bit as good as He says He is. Thank You that You have taught us to trust Him, to love Him, to follow Him. And we do ask, Father, for those that are in this room that don't know Him and love Him, Father, would You give them eyes to see? Father, this week would You remind us as we go from place to place, going through what may be a perfectly normal week, Father, would You give us eyes to see the opportunities to bear witness to Christ in everything that we say and do? We'll thank You, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.